David Livingstone, the famous Scottish missionary, died at age 60 after a long illness. On his 59th birthday, he wrote these words in his journal: "My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again dedicate my whole self to Thee." When he died, he was found beside his bed, kneeling with his head buried into his hands on the pillow in a position of prayer. Evidently, in his dying breath, he was praying to the Lord. He was a man who remained fervent in the Lord up to the end, dedicated to Him, following the Lord, even into dark and difficult places. Such, unfortunately, cannot be said for our man Jacob in our story today. And this is particularly disturbing because Jacob has come so far in his life. There's this incredible meeting that he has with God in Genesis chapter 32. There's this incredible reconciliation with Esau in Genesis 33. And now we have this horrible and difficult story with Jacob remaining on the sidelines. This is a story that reminds us that there is no place for resting on laurels in the spiritual life. And it also teaches us that passivity often comes with a high price. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 34. This, to me, is one of the most disturbing, troubling, depressing chapters in the entire Bible. First of all, because Jacob has come so far and now suffers this letdown. And second of all, because of the story that it depicts. A woman is raped, and then an entire city is raped. What are we to make of such a story? I have often thought of teaching Genesis 32 and 33 as a unit at a retreat. Such powerful, engaging material. Jacob and God, reconciliation, powerful themes. Never has it crossed my mind to teach Genesis 34 at a retreat. But Genesis 34 is every bit the word of God that Genesis 32 and 33 are. Therefore, we must study it, we must teach it, we must preach it. To neglect such a passage, which slaps us in the face with the wickedness that is in our world, is to risk living in denial. So our man Jacob has had this meeting with God, this wrestling match with God in Genesis 32. He's reconciled with Esau in Genesis 33. He's returned to the promised land. And now he's on his way ultimately back to Bethel, where he first met with God, and then ultimately to meet with his father again. But he gets waylaid in this town called Shechem. It's a little confusing because the town and one of the main players in the drama have the same name, Shechem. But if we can keep those separate, it'll help us understand the story. Now, what we're going to do this morning is read the entire chapter, the entire difficult, troubling chapter of this that contains this story, and we will interweave a few things about how we might relate it to our lives as we go, and then at the end, we're going to try to connect it to the passivity in our own lives. Genesis chapter 34, verse 1. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, "Get me this girl as my wife." Then Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled. His sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father, Hamor, went to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take your daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price of the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised, as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Well, Dinah goes out to the people of the land, specifically to see the daughters of the land, and on the face of it, this seems like a normal thing to do. However, the narrator in the book of Genesis has already warned us about the wickedness of the Canaanites, even the wickedness of the Canaanite women. So for Dinah to go out in this fashion without escort is for her to be courting disaster at this particular place. And some girls and some women today, not to mention some boys and some men, court disaster in the way they dress, the way they act, and the places they visit. Although Dinah must bear the responsibility for her own actions here, Jacob is shown to be very passive where his daughter is concerned. He is not shown to be proactive on her behalf whatsoever. So he also bears some responsibility for what happened to her. Shechem, this man of the city, rapes this woman. The text tells us that he took her. Jacob, it was said in Genesis chapter 27, took the birthright and the blessing of Esau. It seems that Jacob can't quite escape his past. It keeps coming back to haunt him. What he has done to others now is done to him, it seems, almost throughout his entire life. Now Shechem, after raping this woman, has the temerity now to woo her with words, to speak tenderly to this woman that she just took by force. That he just took by force. And then he proposes marriage. Well, in response to this, the way the narrator tells the story, we expect the father of this woman to be absolutely outraged. But we hear nothing from Jacob. He does nothing. He sits on the sidelines. And Hamor, who is the father of Shechem, he actually acts. He takes some action. He's a father who's willing to take some action on behalf of his son. And so Jacob here is shown up by a pagan father who is more willing to act on what he believes. Jacob should have gone to Hamor in the first place. Instead, he waits for Hamor to come to him. He's very passive. However, Jacob's sons are anything but passive. They are absolutely furious that their daughter has been treated in this matter and in this manner, and they want to respond in some way. Now, Hamor promotes large-scale intermarriage between the two peoples, and he tells the Jacob's family that this will be to their economic advantage if they do so, pooling resources in this manner. Well, the narrator has already warned us in the book of Genesis about intermarriage between Jacob's, between the family of Abraham and other families. And he's going to be more specific actually in Deuteronomy chapter 7, saying that the people of Israel should not be marrying those who worship other gods, in part because those other gods may draw away the people of Israel from the one true God. And this, of course, is what happened when they intermarried with other peoples. Such reasoning is still valid today. Followers of Jesus should not consider marrying people who are worshiping other men and women who are worshiping other gods because they might be drawn away by those other gods. Shechem comes to this family and essentially says, "Name your price. I'm willing to pay anything for this woman. I want this woman so badly, so desperately, that I'm willing to pay any price for her." Does it sound familiar? It's very much like Jacob was with Rachel. He made an over-the-top offer to Laban because he wanted Rachel so badly. Jacob should be able to see right through Shechem. Shechem is simply a violent version of what Jacob was like earlier in his life. So he should be able to see exactly what's going on here. He should be able to see this man for who he is and what he is, because Jacob has been like this man. Alas, Jacob doesn't see the truth. Probably he sees the truth, but he doesn't want to see the truth. And so he remains distant. He remains, again, on the sidelines. Jacob should respond to this situation, but he actually allows his sons now to respond. And when they do so, when they respond to this proposal, they do so with deceit. Now I wonder where they learned that. They picked it up from their father. They learned how to be deceitful men because they saw it lived out in the life of their father. The sons agree to this proposal on the condition that the men of the city become circumcised. And so now they abuse the sacred rite of circumcision in order to carry out their plans of murder. So they make a mockery of the sacred rite of circumcision, and they also make a mockery of marriage. This arrangement is even more botched than the one between Jacob and Laban, by which Jacob ended up with two wives. He worked for Laban, slaved away for Laban in the hopes that he was going to get Rachel. In the end, he gets Leah, but then he also gets Rachel as well. It's a totally botched arrangement. This one is even more botched. So Jacob's sons have learned something about marriage from watching him and watching their mothers. Jacob has lived most of his life by taking from others. Now something, his daughter, is taken from him. He has treated others like commodities, and now his daughter is treated like a commodity. He has practiced deceit in his life, and he has in many ways neglected marriage. And now his children have picked up on his life, and they are practicing deceit and have some very flawed ideas about marriage. Well, Hamor and Shechem respond favorably to this proposal, and then they go back to the citizens of their city, and they put their own spin on it in order to convince their citizens that this is a good idea. And they say, "This will, if we enter into this arrangement with these people, this will be to our economic advantage. We'll be able to dominate them. We'll be able to rule over them." The men of the city, lusting after prosperity, are willing then to pay the price of circumcision in order to gain some kind of economic advantage. Well, circumcision, of course, was a ploy in order to weaken the men of the city. And after the men are circumcised 3 days later, Simeon and Levi, they enter into the city and they slaughter every single man in the city. And now we find out, near the end of the story, where Dinah has been. We really haven't heard much from her, at least nothing of her whereabouts from earlier in the story when she was raped. And now we find out that all along she has been living in Shechem's house, apparently against her will, being held captive there by Shechem. And so this is a rescue operation to go and get Dinah. And now, since we find this out, we find out that Jacob's passivity is all the more reprehensible, because his daughter, who had been raped, was now being held captive by the one who raped her, and Jacob did nothing. Simeon and Levi kill Hamor and Shechem last of all, and they go and rescue their sister. Now, in the first place, Dinah went out, and Shechem took her. Now Simeon and Levi, they take their sister, and they leave, or literally they go out. It's the same word that was used earlier in the passage. And so the narrative comes full circle. The rescue operation, no doubt, is justified. Killing every man in the city is not justified. And the aftermath compounds the matter, because the sons go and loot now the city. Rescuing their raped sister is one thing. Raping an entire city is quite another. And now, having made a mockery of marriage, having made a mockery of circumcision, they now make a mockery of holy war. They do so without the Lord's direction, slaughtering every male, and they collect the spoils without dedicating the spoils to the Lord. They keep the spoils for themselves. Make no mistake, the proper response when someone close to us is violated in this way is moral outrage. When the powerful abuse the powerless, we should be offended and we should stand up for justice. However, it is all too easy to take justice into our own hands, turn it into vengeance, and find biblical rationale for doing so. When we do so, we take things too far. We abuse the scriptures, just as the sons of Jacob abuse circumcision, marriage, and holy war. We make a mockery of the faith, and the reputation of the gospel suffers. And let us not forget that the Old Testament injunction of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was meant to limit the reaction, to limit the punishment for the crime, so to make sure that the punishment did not exceed the crime. See, the biblical narrators are all too aware, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the human tendency is going to be to overreact, to overrespond when a crime affects one's own heart. The Muslims may have their suicide bombers, but we have our abortion clinic bombers. And unfortunately, both groups find license for what they are doing in what they appeal to as their holy scriptures. Moral outrage is appropriate. Advocacy is appropriate. Taking the law into our own hands is inappropriate. Well, at the end of our story, Jacob finally speaks up, but when he speaks, he does not speak well. Jacob's concern is mostly for himself. He uses the first person pronoun, I or me, 7 times in one verse, although he does express some concern for how this is going to affect his family. He is now concerned that the people of the land, having heard about this slaughter, are going to come and attack him and his family, and that they are few in number and will be unable to resist. And now we find out at least one reason why Jacob did not respond to the rape of his daughter. He was worried that standing up for Dinah would threaten his reputation with the Canaanites, the people of the land, who then may come and attack him in some way. His daughter's honor was less important to him than the family's reputation. And when he speaks up to his sons, there is no concern for how this slaughter represents the God of Abraham. He says nothing to his sons about the rape of his daughter. He says nothing to his sons about the mockery that they have made of circumcision, marriage, and holy war. Finally, there is no commendation for the quite proper moral outrage that his sons demonstrated. Simeon and Levi show their father, by the way that they respond, that moral outrage is the quite proper response to the rape of their sister, to the rape of their father's daughter. They say, She treated our sister as a prostitute. Our sister. What about, she's your daughter? He treated her in this way. He had sex with her, and then he offered to pay for it. That's a harlot. So Dina's brothers feel this familial connection with their sister, but their father does not. Jacob's silence in the first place and his speech in the second place are both shameful. So what are we to make of the story as it concerns the postures of passivity that many of us assume? First of all, for parents. Parents, we must be proactive with our children in their formative years. We must take an active role in how they dress, who they spend time with, and where they go. We are their teachers and we are their protectors so that when the time comes, they may be able to make proper decisions, good decisions on their own. And why is it that we become passive in life? Why is it that we assume a posture of passivity? It's because we think that action is going to cost us. We think that taking action in some way is going to jeopardize our safety, our reputation, or our peace and tranquility. We are concerned that if we actually get involved in something, where that involvement might lead. If we actually get involved, if we move forward, who knows what they may expect of us out there? Who knows how they may respond to us? Sadly, many times, we are content to remain on the sidelines, even when we should be morally outraged. We should stand up, but remain glued to our seats. We should move into the light, but we hide in the shadows. We should speak, but we hold our tongues. That which is right takes a back seat to that which is convenient. Oftentimes, we abdicate our responsibility and let others speak on our behalf and act on our behalf. And when they do so, they often do so poorly. When they speak and they act on our behalf, they do so poorly, badly, because it's not their place to speak in the first place. It's not their place to act in the first place. It is our place, and when we give that place to somebody else, that person's intentions may not be as noble as ours. Often, when we let others speak and act on our behalf, when we should be standing up, the consequences can be disastrous, just like they are in Genesis chapter 34. We think that being passive is going to keep us safe. That's why we stay passive. But staying passive often comes with a very high price. The vacuum created by our passivity is often filled by others with less noble intentions. For example, how many families and institutions have swept sexual abuse under the carpet in order to protect their reputations? Obvious signs of abuse are ignored. When abuse becomes known, the child is talked to and says, it's not that bad. And by all means, don't tell anybody else about this. You're just going to have to live with it. The child is told to remain quiet. Like the three monkeys, we see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. And the abuse is perpetuated in this particular situation, and then maybe off into the future as this child becomes a wounded adult who replicates the abuse that was done to him or her earlier in his or her life. Pilate is a New Testament example of someone who was passive. He knew that these were trumped up charges. He knew that Jesus was innocent. But as the riot was developing, he decided to keep the peace, that he was going to keep the peace at all costs. So he delivered over the Son of God to be crucified in the name of keeping the peace. And of course, he didn't keep the peace for very long. If we assume a passive posture in life, we may be shown up by others who are all too willing to act on behalf of what they believe. That's what happened in Jacob's case. A pagan father was all too willing to act on behalf of what he believed, showing up Jacob. Sometimes we will be shown up, if we are passive, we will be shown up by people who worship other gods. because they're all too willing to act on behalf of what they worship, while we remain silent. Bob Dylan sings this, "People don't do what they believe in. They just do what's most convenient. Then they repent." I think there's some truth in that. People don't do what they believe in. They just do what's most convenient. Then they repent. When do they repent? Well, we repent after doing what is convenient has blown up in our faces. When passivity backfires, its longtime partner aggression often takes over. Then we often overreact, as Jacob did, in order to compensate for our earlier mistake, for our earlier silence, or now we overreact because finally we feel threatened by the situation, as Jacob felt threatened. Then often personal concern takes precedence over concern for the gospel. Brothers and sisters, there is no place for resting on laurels in the spiritual life. Passivity comes with a price. Now, if that's true, how is it that we can guard against a spiritual letdown? First of all, be aware of the tendency. If you have a tendency toward passivity, be aware of it. And now, Genesis 34 might come to you like a slap in the face. It might be a wake-up call that is telling you, I need to get up. I need to get active in my spiritual life. I need to connect with the Lord. I need to connect with others. I need to be aware of my surroundings. I need to be aware of the opportunities and move forward into them instead of remaining in the shadows. Second of all, give constant attention to your spiritual life through prayer, through involvement with the Word, through involvement with the community of God. Brothers and sisters, we must enter the fray. We must not pull back from the fray. We must keep moving forward, even unto our dying breath, like David Livingstone. Horrible, difficult, troubling story. Now I have a good story to tell you. The city of Shechem and the city of Sychar, the New Testament city of Sychar, mentioned in John chapter 4, are probably to be identified as one and the same. If you connect the dots between Genesis and John 4, you get the idea that these two cities are one and the same. If not, they were very close to each other. Both Genesis 34 and John 4 feature a woman who has not fared well at the hands of men. Dina was raped by a man, and here in John chapter 4, we have a woman who has had five husbands and is now with a man who is not her husband. This is the place that marked Jacob's failure as a father. And you know what this woman in John chapter 4 calls Jacob, in the patriarchal sense? Our father. She meets Jesus at the well, and she asks Jesus this question. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Perhaps with Genesis 34 in the background, we should hear a little bit of pain in her voice. Yes, Jacob is great. Yes, Jacob is our patriarch. But at this particular place, this is where he failed as a father. And perhaps this city has somehow, for all these years, lived with that failure. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? And John would have us draw our own conclusion at this point in the story if we've read the first three chapters of John and now have come to John chapter 4 and see this interaction between these two people. And he would have us conclude, oh, dear woman, you have no idea. You have no idea how much greater Jesus is than Jacob. Genesis 34, Jacob's sons, in order to rescue a woman, came into the city and killed every man that was in the city. In John chapter 4, Jesus rescues a woman. The woman goes into the city, tells the men about Jesus. The men come out of the city in order to meet Jesus. And many of them come to faith in Christ. You see what Jesus is doing? He's rewriting the story. That's what he does. And that's why we study the Old Testament. One of the reasons we study the Old Testament. Because if you read John 4 and you haven't read Genesis 34, you don't find out how beautiful John 4 really is. Jesus comes to Sychar as the new and better Jacob to redeem its residents, to redeem the new Dina, and to rewrite the ugly, troubling, disturbing story of Genesis 34. So, is there a Shechem in your life? I'm talking about the city, that place. Is there a Shechem in your life? Like Dina, have you been abused in some way? Like Jacob, have you paid a high price for your passivity? Like the sons of Jacob, have you taken things too far? Jesus wants to visit that place. He wants to bring healing to that place in your life, and he wants to reclaim it for God. Let me pray for us. Lord, what a troubling, disturbing, difficult story. What a challenging story for us as we relate to Jacob and connect with our own passivity. I pray, Lord, that you would move in our hearts by your Holy Spirit to connect more deeply with you, to be aware of what you are having us enter into, to not remain on the sidelines. Father, thank you for the beautiful story of John 4 of how you put things back together, how you bring healing in the difficult places in our lives. And for those of us who have failed in these areas or suffered abuse in this way, Lord, I pray that through Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, you would bring healing to those places in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.